Elijah. The return of Elijah and the fall of Babylon. Let's pray together before we begin. Dear Lord, we just once again pause for a moment, about to open your word and anxiously seeking your truth for these last days that we know we're living in. And tonight, Lord, I again plead for a special outpouring of your Holy Spirit, that you'll enable me to be clear, the message be understood, and yet to speak it in love, because all we want to do is to follow the Lamb. So we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Elijah, what a man. He entered the Bible story in one giant stride and left in a flaming chariot. Elijah, what a name. It means the Lord is my God. And what an appropriate name it was. Because Elijah lived at a time when Israel was at a low point in her relationship with God. The spineless, vacillating king Ahab had married a wicked Phoenician princess, Jezebel. And Jezebel somehow managed to deceive God's people into mixing the worship of her god, Baal, together with the worship of the Lord. And so we find the people of God worshiping Baal and the Lord at the same time. And that has always and forever been the method that the old devil uses. He takes a lot of truth and sprinkles in a little error and manages to corrupt and distort the true worship of God. Elijah did the only thing that a man of God can do in a time like that. He prayed. And God gave him a message. So picture in your mind, in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1, Elijah, dressed in his camel-haired robe, marching past the temple guards into the king's chamber, appearing before the king, saying in verse 1, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the land in the next few years, except at my word." And just as mysteriously as Elijah had appeared, he disappeared, leaving the king and his men scratching their heads, wondering, what was that? Who did he think he was? And did you notice that funny-looking camel-haired robe he was wearing? That went out in the 50s. How can he lock up the keys? How can he lock up the heavens so that there'll be no rain nor dew in the land? But the weeks passed into months, the months into years. And after 3 years, there was still not a drop of rain in the land. The crop had failed, the cattle drying, dying, people leaving by the droves. Until finally, Elijah summoned King Ahab for a meeting. And you can read about it. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. Ahab, verse 16, went to meet Elijah. In verse 17, when he saw Elijah, he said to him, "You're the one, you troubler of Israel." Now imagine Ahab in his finest chariot with his shiniest white horses, trying to maintain his kingly composure. He sees Elijah and immediately points his finger saying, "You're the one, you trouble of Israel." Notice that those who do right are always blamed for the problems. But Elijah was not one to be intimidated, not even by the king himself. Immediately seizing control, Elijah said in verse 18, "No, I have not made trouble for Israel. But you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal. Go ahead and bring the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. What else could he do? He had no choice. So he accepted the challenge. And the day arrived on Mount Carmel. It was King Ahab. All of his guards dressed in their finest robes. And then there were the 450 false prophets of Baal. The 400 false prophets of Asherah. 850 false prophets. 850 of the most powerful, most respected religious leaders in the land. And the king himself on one side with all of the people of Israel, and on the other side was one man of God dressed in his funny-looking camel-haired robe. Which side would you have been on if you were there that day? Would you have stood with Elijah, the one man of God? Or would you have gone along with the crowd? Where would you have been? Well, I like to think that each one of us here would be standing with Elijah. That's why you're here, because you want to know the truth, and you're committed to know the truth. Elijah stood for the truth. I think you would be standing with Elijah. But what I want you to know is that it would not have been easy. It's never easy to go against the crowd. It's never easy to stand alone for God. Wouldn't have been easy. So Elijah preaches the shortest sermon in the Bible, and probably, at least I think, one of the most powerful sermons. He stands there before those 850 false prophets and the king and all the people of Israel, and he says in verse 21, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him." Period. Amen. Sermon over. What a sermon. If the Lord is God, then follow God. If Baal is God, then follow Baal. But stop claiming to worship God while you're going after Baal. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you claim to serve God while you're mixing the worship of God with the traditions of man? How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow Baal. But quit claiming to follow God while you're going after Baal. Whew. What a sermon. And then he proposed the test. He said, look, you build an altar to Baal, and I'll build an altar to God. You pray to Baal that he'll send fire to consume the offering. I'll pray to God that he sends fire to consume the offering. They said, fair enough, because Baal was supposed to be a god of fire. He was also supposed to be the god of rain. Hadn't been able to do anything about that for 3.5 years. Let's see what he can do with the fire. So they build their altar, they put the offering on it, and then they began to pray, oh Baal, send the fire, send the fire. And they prayed on and on and on, screaming into the heavens, oh Baal. Finally, Elijah stood up. The Bible says Elijah stood up and he taunted them. Oh, maybe taking a trip. Cry a little louder. Maybe he's taking a nap. Wake him up. Maybe he stepped out back for a moment. Just cry out a little louder. And then after a while, it was obvious that Baal wasn't going to answer. And so Elijah said, that's enough. Prepare the old broken down altar to the Lord. Put an offering on it. And the Bible says that he had them douse that offering with water. They went down to the sea, filled the big jars with water, and dumped it on that altar. It was standing in a ditch, a trench around the altar, just to be sure. No one could ever say that there was a hidden spark in the wood. And then, at the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah stepped forward to pray. In verse 36, he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, Let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you're turning their hearts back again. And they heard a loud roar. They looked up and saw a big ball of fire came down from heaven, and it burned the offering, it burned the altar, it burned the water in the trench around it. And the people fell to the ground prostrate. They cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And there was a mighty revival in Israel led by Elijah, the man of God. Elijah, the man who restored the true worship of the true God in the face of 850 false prophets, in the face of the king himself. He was willing to stand alone for God. Elijah. And then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What we see here is an intense spiritual battle, a clash between the true worship of the true God and the false worship of a false God. And it climaxes in sudden divine glory and the destruction of the false prophets. Just a little glimpse of the future and the end time. Elijah stuck his cloak under his belt. And the Bible says, after he prayed for rain and the clouds came on, he ran ahead of King Ahab all the way to Jezreel. Elijah was the forerunner to the king. And the amazing thing is that the prophecy tells us that again, two times in the future, Elijah will return, and this time, both times, he'll be the forerunner to a greater king than Ahab. He would be forerunner to King Jesus. I want to read that prophecy. It's in Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, this is the last chapter of the last book in the Old Testament before Jesus would come. The last book in the Old Testament. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws that I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." So Malachi says that two times again in the future, Elijah will come. But I want you to notice something else first. In verse 4, he said, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel." The return of Elijah presupposes a falling away from the law of God, and Elijah is a restorer, restoration of the law of God before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. In other words, the prophet is looking ahead to the time when everyone practically on earth will be saying, "Wow, the law has been done away with. That's old covenant. That's for the Jews. Ten commandments, don't bother." God will raise up another Elijah saying, "Remember the law of my servant Moses that I gave him at Horeb." In other words, the return of Elijah is a restoration of the law of God in the last days. Two times again in the future, it says. You say, "Well, I don't see two times there. It only says one time before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Well, then let's ask the best interpreter of the Old Testament prophecies. Let's ask the best interpreter. Who is the best interpreter? I want you to listen carefully to what I'm saying right now. Don't miss a thing, because this is crucial for us. Who is the best interpreter of the Old Testament prophecies? Jesus. Can you trust him? If we can't trust him, who can we trust? So let's ask Jesus, what about Elijah? What about that? In Matthew chapter 17, the disciples asked him that very question. They said in verse 10, the disciples asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and he will restore all things." Now, that's future, isn't it? Elijah will come. And Elijah will restore all things. But, Jesus said, I tell you, Elijah has already come. They didn't recognize him. They did to him whatever they wished. And in the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer in their hands. Verse 13, then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Now notice, Elijah will come, future, and he will restore all things, future. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, past, and it was John the Baptist. So you see, Jesus is saying there'll be a twofold fulfillment of the Elijah prophecy. Jesus comes two times, once as a baby in a manger, and the second time on the clouds of glory, and both times there will be Elijah to prepare the way for the king, just as surely as he was forerunner to King Ahab, he will be forerunner to Jesus Christ both times. It wasn't necessary to raise up the man Elijah, the prophet Elijah. It wasn't necessary to reincarnate Elijah. But in John, in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, the third chapter, it says that Elijah in verse 3 went throughout John the Baptist in verse 3 went throughout all the country around the Jordan preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley will be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads will become straight. It wasn't necessary to bring the man Elijah, but it was the message of Elijah with a spirit and the power of Elijah that God brings back through John the Baptist. And again, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. What did John have to say to the crowds? In verse 7, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, you bunch of rattlesnakes. He said, wow, how's that for winning friends and influencing people? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? You see, they only wanted to be baptized to escape burning in hell, not out of a burning love for God, not out of a desire to do what is right. They just didn't want to burn in hell. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. So many times people come to me and they say, you know, Pastor Jack, I understand what you're saying. I want to be baptized, but I don't want to give up the work that I'm doing. I don't think that I need to keep the Sabbath because my church doesn't, or I don't need to be baptized by immersion because my church just sprinkles, or I don't need to worry about stopping smoking cigarettes because my pastor does, and a little beer once in a while doesn't matter because my church says it's okay. God can raise up church members out of stone. Nobody is going to be saved because they follow a church. Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Catholic, even Seventh-day Adventist. We are saved because we follow the Lamb. They were relying on their tradition. They were relying on their heritage, but they weren't following the Lamb. The Lamb kept going places they didn't want to go. And the same thing happens today. The Lamb goes places where many don't want to go. So what did he say in verse 10? What should we do then, the crowd asked. John answered in verse 11, share. He says, the man with two tunics should share. Thou shalt not covet. Verse 13, don't collect any more than you're required to. Verse 14, don't extort money. Thou shalt not steal. Don't accuse people falsely. Thou shalt not lie. Be content with your pay. Thou shalt not covet. Even went after the king Herod for committing adultery with his brother's wife. In other words, remember the law of my servant Moses. John the Baptist restored the law of God. And Elijah comes again before Jesus comes the second time. Where can we find Elijah? Who is Elijah? We better understand that, because already men have come claiming to be Elijah. So where can we find Elijah? We already know that we don't need to look for the man. We look for the message of Elijah, given in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Where does the Bible talk about the return of Elijah, the message of Elijah given in the spirit and power of Elijah before Jesus comes a second time? You should know the answer to that question now. You should know the answer. It's in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And then I saw another angel flying in the midair. He had the everlasting gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come." In other words, this is a message the church has for the last days. It's the Elijah message. It goes to every tribe, every language, every person on earth will hear the everlasting gospel of Jesus. Every living soul on this earth will be called to the recognition of the judgment hour. The hour of God's judgment has begun, and the standard of the judgment is the law of God. Remember the law of my servant Moses. Don't let anyone tell you that the law has been abolished, that the law has been done away with, that it doesn't apply to Christians today. God has an Elijah for the last days, and Elijah restores the law of Moses that has been brushed aside for so many years. He's calling the world to be obedient to God, but not only that, he says, worship God who made the heavens and the earth. In other words, the Elijah message restores the true worship of the true God when so many people are mixing the traditions of man with the worship of God. If the Lord is God, then follow Him. If Baal is God, then follow him. But stop claiming to follow God while you're going after the traditions of the beast. God has an Elijah message for the last days, and you've been hearing it. I'm not Elijah. God doesn't need a man, Elijah. He needs is a message of Elijah in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And then the second angel says, Babylon has fallen. Babylon has fallen. She made the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. You know, this is the first time that Babylon is mentioned in the book of Revelation. So John assumes that people are going to understand what he means when he says Babylon has fallen. Well, how could they possibly understand it? Remember, the book of Revelation quotes the Old Testament how many times? Over 600 times. And here is one of those places. The only way to understand the fall of Babylon here in the book of Revelation is to understand the fall of Babylon in the Old Testament. So if you would, turn with me now to the book of Daniel. Actually, I'm going to start in Daniel 1. This is where we began Revelation now on the very first night. Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, that's Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And these he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylon and put them in the treasure house of his God. So picture clearly what's happening. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, sends his armies into Jerusalem. They capture the city. They capture the people. But even more importantly, they went into the temple and they took the golden cups that were to be used only to worship the Lord God, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And they brought them back to Babylon and they put them in the Babylonian temple, and they used them to worship the Babylonian gods. They took those cups that God had set aside, that God had sanctified, that God had blessed and made holy, and they used them in a common, ordinary way. They profaned the things that God had set aside as holy. Now, how did God feel about that? Chapter 5 of Daniel, verse 1, Belshazzar is now the king, and he had a great banquet in his banquet hall. He and his nobles drank wine, and while Belshazzar was drinking, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets. So they brought those golden cups, holy cups, that were to be used only to worship the Lord God. They filled them with Babylonian wine and began to drink to the Babylonian gods, when suddenly God sent a hand, just a man's hand, cut off all by itself, and it began to write on the wall with its finger a special message. Belshazzar saw that. The cup drops from his hand. His knees knock, the Bible says. His face turns white. How's that for a kingly image? He asked someone to read the message. Nobody could read it. And then they remembered Daniel. So they brought the prophet Daniel down. Daniel said in verse 18, O Most High God, O King, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. It was God who put him on his throne. And even acknowledged it in verse 21. He acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. You see, it wasn't as though Belshazzar was ignorant. It wasn't as though, oh, those look like nice cups. I wonder where they came from. I think I'll use them for my party tonight. Belshazzar knew exactly what he was doing when he profaned something that God had said was holy. He knew. In fact, verse 23, instead you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. How did he set himself up against the Lord of heaven? You had the goblets from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles, your wives, your concubines, you drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver, gold, and bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see, hear, or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription, and this is the inscription written on the wall. The reason God sent that message was Belshazzar had the audacity to take something that God said was holy and say, it is not holy. Why he sent the message. What did the message say? Many, many tekel parsim. And this is what these words mean. Daniel went on to say, Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. In other words, after a definite period of time, the hour of his judgment came. He was judged. He was found guilty. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. In other words, Babylon has fallen. Belshazzar knew what he was doing. He deliberately profaned the things that God had set aside as holy. Used them in a common way. Said it wasn't holy. It doesn't matter anymore. That's all been changed. You've been judged, Belshazzar. You're guilty. And Babylon has fallen. In the Old Testament, Israel was a nation. The Israel of God was a nation that was supposed to be committed to God. Babylon was another nation, the enemy to the Israel of God. But in the New Testament, the Israel of God is the church of Jesus Christ. Babylon is the enemy to the church of Jesus Christ. Babylon isn't located in Baghdad only. It's there. It's only there because wherever there's a believer in Jesus, there's an enemy to the church. Babylon is everywhere. Babylon is wherever there is someone who opposes the gospel of Jesus Christ and the law of God. Because Babylon disregarded God's commands. Babylon trampled on the things that God said was holy. Now we can understand the fall of Babylon in the New Testament. We find it in the 17th chapter of Revelation. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, that's the seven last plagues. We're going to take a look at those coming up on Friday night. I've got some new things now. The way things are unfolding around us in the world today, I've got some new stuff that you are just going to be stunned Friday night when we look at the seven last plagues. But tonight, let's just take a look at this 17th chapter. One of the angels who had the seven bowls came and he said to me, Come and I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits on many waters, the The waters, in verse 15, it says where the prostitute sits are multitudes, nations, languages, people. And so here is this harlot sitting on water, symbolizing people. A woman in the Bible, the woman always symbolizes a church. A pure woman, a true church. A fallen woman, a corrupt woman, a prostitute, a false church, a fallen church. So here is a false church, a counterfeit church, and multitudes are supporting her, multitudes doing her bidding, and she sits on many waters. Verse 2, with her the kings of the earth commit adultery. She even manages to take the political powers of the earth and use them to enforce her doctrines and her decrees. And the people of the earth are intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. What's her name? Verse 5, she had this title written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great. And there she is, false church. But notice it goes on to say, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth. She has daughters with her. Who are they? Look, verse 3, the angel carried me away in the desert, in the spirit to the desert, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast covered with blasphemous names, had 7 heads and 10 horns. We know that beast, don't we? Remember, the deadly wound would be healed. And so here we see another power, another church rising to power. Her name is Babylon, built on the foundation that was established in the church of the Dark Ages during the Roman time. The name of the church is Babylon. The harlot is named Babylon, but she has daughters. She has Protestant daughters who join with her in the filth of her adulteries and her unfaithfulness to God. What does a harlot symbolize in the Bible? If a woman symbolizes a church, then a harlot has to be a fallen church, but there's even more to it than that. Compare Scripture with Scripture, Judges chapter 2, this time in verse 17. They would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped other gods. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience to the Lord's commands. So the Bible shows that any church who is unfaithful to the commandments of God is symbolized by the harlot. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and abominations of the earth, simply shows that in the future, and now it's happening, that a new super church will arise built on the foundation of the Roman church. But the Roman church will reach across the gulf to her Protestant daughters, bringing her back into the fold. And what is the one thing that holds them together, that binds them together? She has a golden cup in her hand. Golden cup. It was made holy by God, trampled upon and treated in a common way in the Babylon of old. Now the new Babylon, the church, has a golden cup, something made holy by God that's trampled on in a common way, not a cup, but a day, a time, the Sabbath. And the whole world joins together with her, even the kings of the earth. A super church where all of the churches will unite together, except for those whose names are written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. There are 4 things that have to happen for this prophecy to be fulfilled. First of all of the Protestant churches need to unite. Secondly, the Protestant churches need to reach across the gulf, join hands with the Church of Rome, and form a super church. Third, this super church must reach out to other worship entities and other religious entities and bring them into the fold. And number 4, once that global super church is formed, they must somehow manage to secure the political powers of the state and the nations of the earth to enforce her doctrines and her decrees. How can it ever happen? Wrong question. It is happening. It's happening now. Associated Press reported January 24, 1999, 9 Christian denominations voted Sunday to move towards a broader affiliation of churches and unite 20 million Protestants despite their differences. Now, I believe that Jesus wants unity. He wants His church together. Jesus never intended to have so many different denominations and so many different churches. He established His church to be the one church on earth that maintained the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. And He wants one church, but never at the cost of compromising the truth. And when churches unite without resolving their differences, then the people get confused and they don't know right from wrong and they don't know what's true. And the true worship of the true God gets lost in the shuffle. Those churches that are involved, the nine churches that signed the document, Presbyterian, Episcopal, Disciples of Christ, International Council of Community of Churches, United Church of Christ, United Methodist Church, African Methodist Episcopal Church, African Methodist Episcopal Zion Church, and the Christian Methodist Episcopal Church. The march has started. In another paper, evangelicals and Catholics together, leading Catholic and evangelical scholars outline their plans to bring the two wings of Christianity together. Signed by leading evangelical Protestant scholars and leading Catholic scholars. And in the years leading up to the year 2000, Pope John Paul II launched his plan in a document that I had obtained almost 10 years ago now, in 1994. As soon as it came off the press, I got a copy of it. It's called As the Third Millennium Draws Near, and this outlines John Paul II's plans to bring all of the denominations together, not just Christian, but Catholic, Protestant, Jewish, and Muslim. He planned a series of meetings in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, and on Mount Sinai, reaching out to each of the groups, trying to bring them together. The final goal of his plan, we can read in this regard, attention is being given to finding ways of arranging historical meetings in symbolic places of symbolic importance, like Bethlehem, Jerusalem, and Mount Sinai, as a means of further dialogue with Jews and Islam in arranging similar meetings with religious leaders elsewhere. The International Eucharistic Conference would take place in Rome on the occasion of the Great Jubilee, and it did. The ecumenical and universal character of the Sacred Jubilee can be fittingly reflected by a meeting of all Christians. And then he concludes, and here it is, listen, all are called to be a part of this Catholic unity, the new people of God. This is John Paul II's plan, folks, and it's already being unfolded just exactly the way he envisioned that it would happen. Cardinal Adam Maeda of Detroit said, this is a very important document. The Holy Father wants to bring all faiths together to try to find the common denominators in all of our faiths that will allow us to work together. The Pope wants to move rapidly and to break down the barriers between the churches. He wants temporary agreements to allow members to worship together in special jubilee programs. But beyond that, the Pope hopes to move quickly toward full communion with the churches. I don't know how we can say it any plainer than that. Well, how does Islam feel about this? Muhammad Ali Elijah of Detroit's Islamic Center of America said, the whole idea of interfaith communication between religious scholars is an excellent idea. We need to talk more about how Islam, Christianity, and Judaism can contribute to society and help in the healing process of the world. What do Protestant scholars have to say about all this? Bishop J. Philip Wall of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America said, personally, I think it is a wonderful idea. In our proposed statement of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, we will declare that the conditions existing within the church at the time of the Reformation no longer exist. I don't know if you understand the significance of what you've just heard. But all of the things that Martin Luther stood for are no longer important. In fact, November 1, 1999, the Everett Herald in Everett, Washington, reported, 482 years ago Sunday, the blunt-speaking monk Martin Luther nailed his legendary attack on the Catholic Church practices to a church door in Germany and triggered the Protestant Reformation. Sunday, the leaders of the modern Lutheran and Roman Catholic churches signed a document that officially settles the central argument about the nature of faith that Luther provoked. The agreement declares, in effect, that it was all just a misunderstanding. But all isn't happy in the Lutheran camp. Dr. A.L. Barry, president of the more conservative Missouri Lutheran Synod, said the Catholic Church has not budged since the Council of Trent's insistence on justification by work. Who caved in? It wasn't Rome. The Council of Trent said if anyone says that Salvation is by trust, is trusting through faith alone that we're justified. Let him be accursed. And not one word has changed. Just a misunderstanding. What about the Pope's plan to bring other groups into the fold of the church? Seattle Times reported Sunday, August 8, 1999, an unprecedented meeting where two Catholic bishops sat cross-legged on a stage and smoked a ceremonial peace pipe with Indian religious leaders. The purpose of the meeting was to explore ways to bring unity between the two groups. And Bishop Albert Andrews said, "There is a rope from heaven, and it unravels, and each strand in the rope is a different religion." Wrong, wrong, wrong. There is a rope from heaven, but there's only one strand, and that is Jesus Christ. Newsweek magazine, April 16, 2001. The Pope threw a curveball at me, I'll have to confess. I thought I had it all figured out. Folks, you never have it all figured out. I thought that this new church would insist on towing the line and adopting all of the doctrines taught by the church in the Dark Ages. But he threw me a curveball. In an article in Newsweek entitled "The Changing Face of Christian Church," talking about the explosive growth of the church in third world countries, here's what he said. Newsweek tributes the growth of the Christian church to a growing syncretism that tends to mix tradition with the truths of Scripture. Syncretism means joining together, taking the truth and mixing in a little tradition. And they work together. As in the past, today's new Christians, listen to this, folks. As in the past, today's new Christians tend to take from the Bible whatever fits their needs and ignore whatever fails to resonate with their own religious traditions. I see that all the time here, not just in third world countries. For example, in India, Vandana Mataji, a Catholic nun in India, sings in praise of Jesus and Hare Krishna four times a day. Notice the blending together, taking the pagan thoughts and bringing them into the Christian church. In Africa, many theologians insist that tribal witchcraft and idol worship are simply the spade work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Archbishop Peter Sarpong, Catholic Archbishop Peter Sarpong of Ghana said, "The problem is not how do we Christianize Africa, but how do we Africanize Christianity?" You see, the church is desperately reaching out to the non-Christian groups, and it's even willing to compromise some of the very principles that it stood for in order to make itself appealing and attractive. But they will never compromise on one thing, her authority to change the law of God from the seventh day to the first day of the week. She'll think to change the set times and the laws. September 11 has changed the landscape of the religious scene forever. I don't know if you remember that view in the National Cathedral Friday following the attack on September 11. I don't know if you remember it, but I can still see it vividly. A Protestant minister, a Roman Catholic bishop, a Jewish rabbi, and a Muslim minister all on the platform together for a national day of prayer. On the surface, it sounds good. Our country needs to come together and pray. Don't misunderstand me. But I couldn't help but wondering, how long will it be until the calls for a national day of prayer become calls for a national day of worship? It's already sounding. In fact, in a joint Anglican-Roman Catholic International Commission Report 3, it stated, within his wider ministry, this is Protestant and Catholic agreement, within his wider ministry, the Bishop of Rome offers a specific ministry concerning the discernment of truth as an expression of his universal primacy. In other words, he is the final authority, the final voice of truth, the Bishop of Rome. We, joint declaration, Protestant and Catholic, we believe that this gift is to be received by all of the churches. Thank God, as one religious world leader who refuses to go along with the politically correct notions of the day. And he said, we affirm that our historical position, that spiritual authority is vested in the Bible and the Bible only as the Word of God and not as an individual. For Seventh-day Adventists, the authority of Scripture and the authority of the Bishop of Rome are incompatible. Jan Paulson, president of the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank God that at least one man is not afraid to stand up and say that there is a truth in this world today and we must follow the Lamb and not the traditions of man. Speaking on the eve of a dedication to the John Paul II Cultural Center, President George W. Bush said in a tribute that we should listen to his teachings and put his teachings to action in America. I'm not sure what he meant. I don't know for sure what he meant, but I can't help but wonder if he would include the call for national legislation to enforce Sunday worship. Maybe he didn't mean that. I hope he didn't. But folks, one day soon, it's going to come. And we are on the march today. The last step, not only do the Protestant churches unite, not only do the Protestant and Catholic churches unite, and not only they bring in the non-Christian religions into the fold, the last step is somehow they must secure the political clout, the political power of the state to enforce the doctrines of Babylon, this worldwide super church. October 11 and 12, in the Christian Coalition held its Road to Victory rally at the Washington Convention Center, Joyce Meyer, popular television preacher, stated, "The separation of church and state is a deception of Satan." Folks, the separation of the church and state is that provision that allows you to have the freedom to worship, and the government cannot form any establishment having to do with religion. She is saying that is a deception of Satan, and we are bringing the political and the spiritual together. In fact, Senator Inhofe promised a cheering crowd that we are winning, and he noted that the Christian Coalition is fighting in the holiest of all wars, and we are a clear majority. The rally was a celebration of a union of church and state, an impressive flexing of political muscle fueled by religious fervor. Reminds me of the Crusades, the Inquisition, the St. Bartholomew Massacre. Haven't learned our lessons yet. Time is coming, the prophet said. And Elijah warns that there will be a super church. Protestant churches will unite with the Catholic Church and non-Christian religions will all unite together and they'll unite under the banner of that golden cup, trampling on the things that God said are holy, bringing in the traditions of the world and establishing them over the commandments of God. Babylon the Great will solicit the powers of the kings of the earth to enforce her filthy doctrines and her decrees. What should I do? People ask. What can I do? I belong to a church that goes along with the teachings of Babylon. My church doesn't say that we should obey the commandments of God. My church says that the Sabbath isn't holy. What should I do? I am thankful that I don't have to answer that question for you, because I would never have the courage to do it. But God does. In Revelation chapter 18, in verse 1, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. Notice this is an angel from heaven. With a loud voice and with great authority, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit." Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven This is not Jack Cologne. This is not my church. This is not anybody's church on earth. This is a voice from heaven. Babylon has fallen. Come out of her, my people. Come out of her. What can I do? My church is going along with this. Come out of her. My people. You see, God has people in Babylon. I said last night that you don't have to be a Seventh-day Adventist to be saved. You need to follow the Lamb. And there are many people who never heard of Seventh-day Adventists, but they spent their life following the Lamb, and they're going to follow the Lamb all the way into the kingdom. But in the last days, God has a message in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And He says, I have people, but they are in Babylon, and Babylon is about to be destroyed. Come out of her, my people. Jesus even said it when He was on this earth in John, the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, one of our favorite passages about Jesus. He said in chapter 10, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. And just as my Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Now listen, I have other sheep that are not a part of this fold. But I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. What is the fold? Those who obey the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. Come out of her, my people. My sheep know my voice. They'll hear my voice, and they will come. Those who are following the Lamb know the Lamb, and they're going to follow Him wherever they go. Some say, well, Pastor, I can't do that. I've been in this church for 50 years. I can't just go. Jesus says, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her plagues. But I want to change my church. You can't change your church. Babylon has fallen. She's not going to change. It's time to come out. Jesus couldn't even change the religious institutions of His day. He had to call out His church. But my grandma and my grandpa were there, and my mom and dad were there, and I promised them that I would always stay faithful to that church. Your promise is to follow the Lamb and stay faithful to Him. But I can't leave all of my friends behind. Don't leave them behind. Lead them out. Come out of her, my people. How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow God. If the beast is God, then follow the beast. But how can you claim to follow God when you're taking the traditions of the beast and putting them over the commandments of God? How long will you waver? Come out of her, my people. There's only one way into the kingdom of God. It's not a rope with multiple strands. It's not a lot of voices calling out in many different directions. All roads do not lead to Rome, and all paths do not lead to that city. There's only one way into the city, and that is to follow the Lamb. Sometimes it isn't easy. Sometimes the Lamb goes in places we don't want to go. But I know this, that every time He's tried to lead me someplace I didn't want to go, once I go, I can look back and say, wow, that's what I would have chosen if I knew. You'll always be safe if you follow the Lamb. How long will you waver? The Lord's day is the Lord's day, then go ahead and follow it. But if Sabbath is Saturday, then follow that. How long can you claim to worship God and observe the traditions of Rome? Follow the Lamb. Now I want to take a minute to talk to you out in the television audience. Night after night, we've been studying the Bible, And many of you have been learning some new things. Things that you've never heard before. Things that have made an impact on your life. And you've been making decisions right along with us. You've learned about the Sabbath day. You've learned what happened when people die. You've learned about the second coming of Jesus. You've learned that God has a remnant church. He raised up in the last days for the purpose of proclaiming the three angels' messages. And you want to start keeping the Sabbath. And some of you would like to find a church that you could attend that teaches the things we've learned at Revelation Now. So I want to just challenge you and appeal to you, if you would. As soon as we go off the air, pick up your telephone book. Turn to the yellow pages and look up the nearest Seventh-day Adventist church in your community, in your town. Call the pastor. Talk to him. Tell him that you've been watching Revelation Now on the broadcast, the 3ABN broadcast, and that you're interested in learning more about the Seventh-day Adventist church. Would you do that? Just look up the phone number, call the pastor, and get the instructions to go. And next Sabbath morning, you just purpose in your heart to be worshiping with those who obey the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. And I know that God will bless you in a wonderful way. Thank you so much, and God bless you. Just remember to follow the Lamb.